The FBI has a strong track record of catching the bad guys, and the 1980s were no different. The top 10 wanted list during that decade functioned as a who's who of depraved individuals. Leslie Nichols was captured 6 months after being listed on the list for drug-related charges. Chris Wilder was apprehended for murder and kidnapping 8 days after being listed. And Donna Williams was captured 1 month after making the list for 34 counts of bank robbery. I'd say it was a good decade for the FBI. But in the New York field office sat a man named Earl Pitts. Mr. Pitts is what you would describe as a disgruntled employee. He was dissatisfied with his pay and he turned spy. For 5 years, he earned $224,000 working as a spy for the Russian KGB. He was eventually discovered and sentenced to prison for espionage. In the midst of the good, there was the bad. Though the organization had tremendous successes that decade, in the center of all that, there was also evil. Bad remained present. Today's account is going to put the beauty of a wholesome worship alongside the treachery of a heinous betrayal. It's a look at two main characters in three different scenes. Today we'll see three acts that teach us the priority of worship. As you know, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to pick up in chapter 14 today. Some of you may notice we are skipping chapter 13. We will come back and work our way through that chapter after Easter on a mini-series discussing end times. This morning we see Mark utilize a writing technique yet again that sandwiches two accounts together. He begins with story A, he skips to tell you story B, and then returns to close out his account with story A. This way of writing elevates the central story. It offers the key to understanding the larger narrative at hand when you understand that center story. We start this morning by seeing something called a wayward plot. And you see the wayward plot in verses 1 and 2 of Mark chapter 14. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. So our religious leaders are close to killing the Lord Jesus. Impending death has always followed Christ through his life. As early as the time of his very birth, a psychopathic Herod attempted to put him to death. In Nazareth, his hometown, an angry crowd tried to throw him off a cliff. The Jews sought to kill him because he made himself equal with God. And for a time, he did not even enter the region of Judea because the whole place wanted to put him to death. Now, these religious put their final plan into motion. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were 2 days away. That means our account during the events of Holy Week falls on a Wednesday. The Last Supper will take place on Thursday, and Christ's crucifixion on Friday. Now, the Passover was an annual Jewish feast. It commemorated Israel's escape from Egypt as God led them out in the Exodus. A year-old lamb would have been sacrificed in the temple in Jerusalem on the afternoon, and then after sunset, that lamb would have been eaten in private homes around town. The Feast of Unleavened Bread then followed the Passover. That was a 7-day festival that followed. Now, as we look back upon the history of Scripture and the teachings of the Bible, we can recognize that that Old Testament Passover lamb always pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. the act of sacrifice, the idea of atonement, always pointed towards the Lord. He is indeed, to use the words of John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Now, our corrupt conspirators are seeking to capture our Lamb by stealth. Matthew 26:3 weighs in on this account. Matthew writes that they gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. Next to the Roman governor, Caiaphas was the most powerful man in the area. He was the high priest. He would have supervised the temple. He was probably making money off of the bartering and trading going on in the temple courts. By the way, every time you see him appear in the gospel, he is always seeking to exterminate Christ. Present at his home are the chief priests, largely the Sadducees, as well as the interpreters of the law, the scribes. Verse 1 tells us that they were seeking. This tense implies a continual action. All the while they were seeking. They were always looking for an opportunity to get one up on the Lord. But they said, we don't want to do this during the festival. A riot among the people might break out. Jesus was wildly popular among the people of the area. This festival of Passover could only be celebrated in Jerusalem. Because of that, the place was jam-packed. People were everywhere. It was a deluge of humanity. It's like trying to get in and out of Pittsburgh during rush hour. It's very difficult to get around. But not only that, but Roman guards were also in huge supply. The Romans recognized that there's going to be a lot of Jewish people here. This is a prime time for rebellion. Insurrection could be at hand, and they want to stomp that out if anything like that would occur. And the chief priests and these religious authorities, they don't want that. If insurrection occurs and the Romans take over, they're going to kick us out. We're going to lose our power and our prestige. So they wanted peace. They liked their position, even though the Romans were in charge. Now, I want us to recognize that there are two timetables for the death of Jesus Christ. There's the timetable of the religious leaders, and there's the timetable of God himself. As we saw, there have been attempts made on Christ's life throughout his entire life. The Gospel of John states on numerous occasions that Christ's time had not yet come. Even this plan that they are beginning to hatch in verses 1 to 2, even this plan is going to change by the end of our time this morning. Why is this? Why have the timetables of men failed? The answer to that lies in the timetable of God. God is all-powerful. The exercise of his power is called his sovereignty. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Scripture teaches us that he is absolutely sovereign. Luke 22, verse 22 says it this way, as they're sitting on Thursday night at the Passover meal, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going as it has been determined." So God's divine plan and his purpose will be accomplished. God is going to use every action and decision by men to bring that plan about. Now, in the midst of this heinous activity, we're going to see a beautiful deed. And we see that in a worshipful preparation in verses 3 through 9. Speaking of Jesus, Mark writes, "While he was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. So in contrast to these dastardly deeds of the religious authority, you have a woman worshiping Jesus. Verses 10 to 11, in a moment, will conclude the wayward plot of verses 1 to 2. You can see this sandwiching technique that Mark is utilizing here. He's putting this beautiful, this magnificent account in between these two ugly stories. It's almost as though a sunbeam is breaking through two storm clouds. So imagine this scene with me for a moment. They're in a town called Bethany at a home of Simon the leper. We're going to assume that Simon was apparently cured. It was uncommon to be a leper and have a house full of guests. And we assume that Jesus probably cured Simon at some point in the past. John 12 tells us that Lazarus, Martha, and Mary were present at this house. Jesus is reclining at the table. They did not sit at tables as we do in a chair to eat. Rather, they reclined on low couches. They would rest on their left elbow and use their right hand to eat, kind of formed lying around a table closer to the ground as the table was in a square or a rectangle. Now, John 12:3 tells us that the woman pouring the perfume is Mary. Mary's the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Mary has a strong relationship with Jesus. At one point in the Gospels, she's neglecting her household duties to come and sit at Christ's feet, soaking up his teaching. At another point, she runs out to Jesus after her brother Lazarus has died. She has incredible faith. Jesus, if you had been here, you could heal him. Will you heal him? And here, she's worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. She breaks this alabaster vial of very costly perfume. This was a small stone bottle. It had a slender neck on it. Could have been carved from Egyptian marble. They held about 12 ounces of fluid, like a can of soda in our era. This pure nard could have come from as far away as India. And the fact that it was pure meant it was undiluted, which then again would have increased the value of that perfume. John's gospel tells us she not only poured it on his head, but on his feet as well, wiping them with her hair. What an act of worship. She had her eyes set upon a true worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dante Alighieri was an Italian poet who lived during the Middle Ages. People tend to know him best for the book he wrote entitled The Divine Comedy. One day, he's deeply immersed in meditation during a church service, and he fails to kneel at the right moment. His enemies notice this. They hurry to the bishop and demand that he's punished for being so sacrilegious. And Dante defends himself by saying, "If those who accused me had had their minds and their eyes on God, as I had, they too would have failed to notice the events around them. And they most certainly would not have noticed what I was doing." And so often, I believe we too have our eyes and our minds on everything but Christ. We live our lives with a lead foot on the gas pedal. We are so busy. We're always on to the next thing. Some even fear the silence of stopping for a moment. We're consumed with doing things. We fail to set aside a quiet, intimate, focused time of worship for Jesus Christ. We must make time for this. We must make time for Jesus Christ. And I'd say that we have the time. The whole notion of I don't have time is a lie. Don't buy it. All of us have 168 hours every week. We choose to use them for other things, not for the Lord. That's a more honest assessment of it. And John Stott puts it honestly as well. He says it this way: the thing I know that will give me the deepest joy, namely to be alone and unhurried in the presence of God, aware of his presence, my heart open to worship him, is often the thing I least want to do. And for some, it may be a challenge to find the desire to worship the Lord, to set aside that time. For others, it may be hard to sit still. Maybe hard to get off this idea of a to-do list or even to retrain our mind to quietly focus. It can be challenging. But as peasants, we need our King. We need to set aside time to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't let anything or anyone else say otherwise. I mean, Jesus will handle that. These people were indignantly remarking to one another in verse 4, why has this perfume been wasted? This could have been sold for a great sum of money. The money could have been given to the poor, and they were scolding Mary for doing this. This group, as we see in another gospel, is actually the disciples themselves. The group is led by Judas Iscariot. John 12, verses 4 to 6 fills in the details. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? And this is what John had noticed about Judas. Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Judas was a fake follower of Christ all along. His love for money was indeed the root of all kinds of evil. Now he's inciting the disciples to rebuke Mary alongside of him. I mean, you can imagine how someone so in love with money would get so upset about a waste of money. You know the story of A Christmas Carol. Ebenezer Scrooge yells at his nephew because he's wasting money on Christmas. Judas blows his top here. He can't stand to see money wasted. He loves it so much. Well, the excuse is that perfume could have been sold. 300 denarii is about a year's wage. That's a lot of money. People have such a problem when others go all in for Christ. You know, you see this even today. It's acceptable to waste time, to waste money, to waste talent on worldly things, but when you give that to Christ, you become a fanatic. But I want you to know, believer, that you do not need to fear total devotion to Christ. It's a normal response in the life of a genuine Christian to want to give these things, to want to worship, to want to go all in with everything you have for the Lord. That's just a normal response. J.C. Ryle says, when a human being understands the sinfulness of sin and the mercy of Christ in dying for the undeserving, that person will never think anything too good or too costly to give to Christ. That's the life of a man or woman who's saved. Was Mary too extravagant in her worship of Jesus? Jesus didn't think so. He rebuked the disciples and Judas. Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed to me. Once again, Jesus is looking at the motive of worship, not the action. We saw this last week. Remember the poor woman who put in everything she had? It wasn't a lot of money, but Jesus commended her because of the heart behind that offering. This week, the extravagant gift receives approval because it's coming from a heart who wants to worship and follow him. And Jesus Christ praises the believer's acts of service. And you can know that's true for your life too. When you give to the Lord, you receive his commendation. When you serve him, you receive his praise. Jesus will go on to defend her. Opportunities to help poor people will always be there. Let her alone. Let her minister to the Christ. His time is near. He must be placed above all endeavors. And he closes by saying that wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be spoken in memory of her. All four gospels record this. We speak of it here today as we preach the gospel. So this Mary's in the history books as a worshiper of Jesus Christ. This over-the-top adoration is her faith in action. And this selflessness ought to be imitated. This genuine devotion is going to stand in contrast to the fake believer. And we see him now in verses 10 to 11. We're going to see him make a wicked payoff. We've seen the wayward plot to start. We've seen the beauty of the worshipful preparation just now. Now we see Judas go into action and receive the wicked payoff. Verse 10 says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. For those hating Jesus, this is like the Powerball. They hit it big. These verses complement 1 to 2. They contrast the passage we just heard about the worship of Mary. As Judas Iscariot, history has forever recorded as the supreme figure of betrayal. He looked just like a disciple. He followed Jesus, but he never had a spiritual interest. He was among the believers for other reasons. And he was a wolf disguised as a sheep. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Theories abound. In the context, it seems as though he's reacting to a waste of money. Perhaps he was upset that Jesus did not establish the political kingdom he thought that he would and kick out the Romans. Some even think he was a spy all along. Luke 22:3 tells us that Satan entered into him. So we know for sure that there's a satanic influence at the moment and that there's a cherished sin of greed that's always been present in his life. These religious elite were elated at Judas's visit this night. This term for glad that's used to describe them is also translated as rejoice at other places in the New Testament. This is a dark celebration, to be sure. And the wheels are now in motion for the most unjust act in the history of the world. Judas's wicked plotting stands in contrast to the worship of Mary. And her worship rises to the top in this story. It stands out as a powerful example of devotion to Jesus Christ. Many here this morning are Marys. They believe the gospel. They worship Jesus Christ. They lead healthy spiritual lives. But some here this morning may be Judases. They pretend to follow Jesus. They use him for their own purposes. They appear to love Jesus at church, but live lives that betray that love outside this building. If this is your condition, I would appeal to you to change today, to stop pretending. You're never too far from the gospel of Jesus Christ to be saved, and if you repent and believe, God will do just that. Yet I sense that most of us here today are probably some combination of the two. We like to think that we are always Mary. It's common to think of ourselves as the good guy or the hero in the Bible story or in the sermon. That thinking alone probably indicates otherwise. The reality is that we find ourselves in Judas's shoes sometimes, And we find ourselves in Mary's sandals, others. There's often a strange blend of the two in our lives. The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde is a novel about a lawyer who investigates a strange behavior in the life of his friend. Dr. Jekyll will struggle with evil within himself, and he'll create a potion to try to kill that. Well, that potion only made things worse. Out comes Mr. Hyde. Hyde will grow in power. He'll begin to act very mysterious and very violent. By the book's end, you see clearly one man acting as two. In many ways, this is the struggle of the Christian life. I think when we stop to look long enough at our own lives, we will see Judas and we will see Mary. Can you identify with Judas today? Do you find yourself camouflaging an unrepentant heart? Do you use Christ and Christianity, perhaps even this own church, for your own selfish ends? Do you betray Jesus with certain areas of your life? Do you spread dissent among the other disciples? Do you cherish favorite sins, ready to play the traitor when the opportunity arises? We need to forsake the Judas in our lives. But I trust many of you can also identify with Mary today. Do you pursue a worship of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you serve him with a pure heart? Do your deeds honor him? Do you set aside time to quietly worship the Lord? Do you make him a priority in the midst of a busy, busy life? That's the kind of attitude of worship we want to embrace today. I pray that we would deny the Judas and embrace the Mary in our lives. And my prayer is that we would be a people who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate upon this week, this holy week, as we enter Easter Sunday next week. Let us bow before him and seek this wonderful grace today. Jesus, we confess often in our lives that we act as though we are a Judas. How quickly we betray the things we say we believe. How quickly we become traitors to the gospel. I pray that you'd forgive us, that you would give us a heart renewed, that we would desire to follow you, to worship you more than we would desire to betray you. I pray that each one of us would be a Mary, that we would worship you in every area of our lives, that we would set aside time to quietly, intimately spend in a relationship, in a quiet time with you. Thank you for the wonderful deeds you've done on this holy week so long ago. We pray these things in your name. Amen.